It is good to be in the house today. Amen, church. It is good to know that we have a sense and a purpose that come from Jesus, and our peace and our hope and our trust, as Ryan said, is in him. And as I looked at what I could preach today, as we came to the end of our sermon series on the armor of God, and before we start our new series, like, okay, it's election week. What can I possibly say to those of us who live in a nation that is so divided right now? What could I possibly preach? And I came to a passage that we studied a few weeks ago in our Saturday morning Ephesians study from Ephesians chapter 2. And it talks about the breaking of barriers and the death of hostility between two divided groups and Jesus' promise to unite us in peace. Does anybody need a little broken barriers today? Anybody need a little breaking down of hostility and a little unity that is not false and it is not a kumbaya little campfire moment, but is true and authentic, genuine peace, which is the wholeness that we were created to live in Christ Jesus himself? Yeah? I don't know about you, but that's where I decided that we needed to be today through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to tell us, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 11 to 22. But I want to give us a little background, because even though we've been preaching through the armor of God, which is in Ephesians, we don't know so much who Paul was talking to when he wrote all that. And so I want to let you know that Paul went to Ephesus on his third missionary journey, where many of the churches Paul planted, he was only with briefly or actually not at all, as he planted through one of his planters, like that generational thing of church senders happening. Paul planted the church in Ephesus, and he stayed there for 3 years. This letter to the Ephesians is not a rebuke like many of the other letters are. He is not answering something to fix a problem. These are his people that he loves, and he loves all his churches. But this is also the church that he likes a whole lot. Anybody got a testimony to that? Okay. So in that, he is writing to these people who are dearly loved, and he's not writing to admonish them. He's writing to encourage them. He's looking at the landscape of what's going on and the division that's existing. He's watching Jews who had accepted Jesus and were now Messianic Jews, like the people of the way. He's watching them start to rise up in a little more pride. That's happening. He's watching people who were formerly Gentiles, which is largely who this is written to, start to rest on their own laurels, what they had accomplished through Christ and the church. And so he's just saying, I love you guys so much, and I'm so grateful for you. But I want to share a couple things. Let me give you a few words of encouragement, a few words. And he kind of sets it up as, let me tell you how it was, and let me tell you how it is, and let me tell you how it should be. So that's a good word for us in the church today. Let Jesus tell us how it was. Let him tell us, remind us how it is. And let him challenge us with how it should be. So we're going to start Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. If you read up there, first word we have is therefore. So before we jump in and read together, therefore what? Because we got to know what came before it, right? Like, therefore has to be based on something. And the therefore here is Paul saying, remember in the verses before that, that you have been saved by grace through faith, so that it is not from yourself. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork. Church, you are God's handiwork, his masterpiece, his poem, his creation, created anew in Christ Jesus to do the good works that God prepared in advance. Some versions say planned long ago, planned for us to do. Church, you've been saved because of Jesus and Jesus alone, and in his grace, God, before the foundations of the earth, created you to do some great things in the name of Jesus. Therefore, are we ready? Let's read together. Let me get turned around. Ugh. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He says, remember, this is how it was. You used to be separated. Now let's real quick just deal with this whole uncircumcised, circumcised thing, because it's a foreign concept to us, but there's a pretty big deal about it. Because circumcision as an act of the Jewish faith, as a part of the covenant, was established by God in Genesis chapter 17 in the original covenant with Abraham, where God said, I'm going to make this mighty nation of you. By the way, the part they kept forgetting was through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed, not that through which would be excluded, but that's another sermon for another day. Well, it's part of this sermon, so let's keep it moving. But he says this covenant promise, this circumcision thing that set them apart, and we laugh or we get a little uncomfortable. Let me be more specific. Whenever we talk about the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the girls laugh, the guys get a little uncomfortable. It's all okay because we keep it real in here. Y'all can laugh out loud. You're right. It's heavy today in here, Ryan. So we kind of chuckle about it in our time, but can I ask what could more profoundly identify your person than circumcision as a man? Like, the mark of becoming Jewish, regardless of age. So if you were born into the Jewish faith, circumcision happened on the eighth day. But if you became Jewish, if you decided to follow God, which, by the way, was open to everyone in the world, if you converted to Judaism, and it wasn't the eighth day, maybe it was your 28th year or your 80th year, you were still circumcised. That was the mark of being in covenant with God. There was no turning back. I don't know that I want the act, but I really kind of wish we had that kind of permanent imprint on our hearts sometimes, that we were constantly reminded of whose we are and who we are. There's no turning back and there's no undoing. And so while it's a small phrase, it's a really big deal. And Paul says, but from those who were circumcised, who think they're all of that because of that thing, and those who were uncircumcised, that's all by human hands and it doesn't matter. In other words, for the Gentiles who use their human hands to make false gods and to do all these things, and the Jews who use their human hands to perform circumcision in obedience to the covenant, both took pride in what their hands did. And both wanted to be defined, even now, for converts to the faith, for those who had become Christians, set Judaism aside, for those who followed the way. We want to take pride in what we do for God. We want to take notice of the sacrifices that we make. And we can get puffed up on that. And Paul's reminding us that both, whether you were born into the faith or you transitioned into the faith, the work of our hands is not enough. Jews were still separated from God by the law because they were stuck in sin and the works they had to do to get past sin, and Gentiles weren't even in the game. And church, this is a good warning for us, because spiritual pride can bind up our own fault, bind us up. Spiritual pride looks past our own faults and magnifies the faults of the other guy. Spiritual pride looks past our own inadequacies or shortcomings, which, by the way, are healed in Jesus, where we find hope in Jesus, but only when we take them to Jesus. And spiritual pride can cause us to look right past him while we point out the plank in our neighbor's eye. We have to not do that. Now, technically, most of us in this room, if not all of us, fall into the Gentile category. We were not Jews by birth. We were not part of the nation, most of us, or we're not part of the nation that God raised up to deliver, catch this, to deliver salvation to the world, to everyone. Most of us didn't have a connection to God prior in our physical line. Some of us did in our spiritual line. So the best way we can jump into this passage is to kind of think of it for those of us who grew up in the church and those of us who grew up with no church. If you are a first-generation Christian in your family, Paul is writing this letter very much to you. Because you have no spiritual heritage to walk in. And he's saying, remember your life before Jesus. Remember the loneliness and the void. Remember the hole that you tried to fill with so many other things. Maybe that's the heavy that we were perceiving during worship, is just the weight of that separation from God. And he says, but now remember, you who were once far away, you are drawn near. You are no longer hopeless. You are no longer excluded because now in Christ Jesus, you were who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So if there's a starting place for today, it's that in Christ, we move from hopeless to whole. And I think we need to remember that as we face all the things happening. It's not just the elections, it's the interest rates and the fear and all the things that go on in our personal lives with illnesses or struggles or challenges. And I want to echo Paul and say, remember, you don't live in that darkness anymore because in Christ you are made whole. And nothing in this world can shake that. Paul starts us with, that's how it was. So let's move to how it is. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 14 to 18, and I want to read it for you because I want you to actually absorb it. And I'll encourage you to read along with it on the screen. But it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. Take that in. Christ's purpose was to create those who were part of the family of God and those who were alienated from the family of God. Two groups. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Church, peace, not division. It says, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace for you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And I want to key in on a couple verses there. It says that Christ destroyed the barrier. The barrier of law that prevented non-Jews from being part of God's family. And the barrier of sin that divided all to include the Jews from God. It was the veil in place that separated mankind from God's presence in the Holy of Holies where he dwelt. In the law, men were bound up by an act of flesh through circumcision. But in Christ, through the sacrifice of his own flesh, men were freed from the law and brought to life. Church. In that moment, Jesus took two groups that hated each other, two groups that had been divided for more than a millennia, and he offered them something new. He offered us something new. He offered us one humanity created in Christ, thus making peace. Which I want to stress again is not this fuzzy little friendly word. It is the all-encompassing word for being made whole. Completely synchronized, synchronistically whole in Jesus. It's like two rivers that come together. That was one of the examples in our Bible study. Like two rivers that come together, each bringing with it what it has on its own. But God brings them together and they become a whole new thing. When we say yes to Jesus, God changes our DNA by the blood of Christ infusing into us through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And it's not for the sake of success, it's for the sake of peace. It's not for the sake of bravado or some high, lofty achievement. It's for the sake of peace. And somehow as humans, we get it wrong and we rebuild those walls that God, that Jesus died to tear down. We divide north and south, we divide east and west, we divide black and white, we divide Asian and Latino, we divide Democrat and Republican, and it's not just the world, it's the church. We divide Protestant and Baptist, Calvinist and Arminian, we divide tongues or no tongues, women preach, women don't preach, we divide free will versus election, we divide black church versus white church. Let's not forget, it doesn't look like that here. Thank you, Jesus, but church is still the most segregated hour in all of America today. And God's heart breaks. How he must weep. And he writes, as if our churches are still divided in any way along racial or cultural lines, then our gospel, our very grasp of the meaning of Jesus' death is called into question. So church, don't be divided. God killed the hostility between mankind at the cross, and we set aside the healing of the cross when we choose hatred and hostility. But there's peace. And it sneaks in. That's why Paul is writing to a people he loves to encourage them, not to admonish them. So we got to look in the mirror and we got to ask a question. What barriers in your life separate you from the people God intends you to be united with? And big picture, yes. What biases, what politics, what prejudices, if it's dividing you, if it's causing you hate towards another people group, it's not of God, it's of Satan. But close to home, family feuds, broken friendships, past church hurts. What is dividing you and separating you from being a part of what God called you to be united in? Because that's what he wants to heal. And I don't know about you, but there was a moment where I had to look at myself and say, who am I to waste the precious blood of Christ by spouting and embracing the very hatred or cynicism or skepticism or division that he died to abolish? It says abolished at the cross. So what was? We got that. What is? How it is? Through Christ we move from hatred and hostility to unity and peace. That's what is. Jesus did it. Well, we can pick it back up, but that's on us. Because Jesus abolished hatred and division. Guys, ready? You okay? I need to take my reading glasses off so I can see you. Are you okay out there? Are you good? Online family, how are we doing? Peace over hatred, unity over division. Those are good things. How it was, how it is, and now Paul goes on to how it should be. Would you read Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22 with me? Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The temple was the centerpiece of not just religion, of politics, of power, of culture, of song and dance, of arts. It was the hub of everything, but it was a place. And how it's to be is that it's us. That as people, we would be the center of life in our communities. We would be the center of life in our homes. We would be the center of what is happening that is good and that is life-giving. Because Christ is in us, and we together are built into a spiritual household. One of us can't do it alone. One of us can't sponsor classrooms in an elementary school. One of us can't build a grocery store. One of us can't offer peace to an entire town. One of us can't fuel revitalization and life given in love and not in hatred, but in peace, but together, together. He says, fellow citizens, you are one people. We are not guests in the household. We are family, one in Christ. Yes, on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Jewish people needed to become Christians, but that doesn't change that the laws, not just the laws, Jesus abolished the laws, but the traditions and the promise of a Messiah to come didn't come from the very beginning of time through their words, through their prophets. The promise of one who would bring hope and healing. But it counts on this thing. If it's gonna be what it's supposed to be, then Jesus has to be the chief cornerstone. Do you know that in a building, the cornerstone sets the guides, the foundation? Like the cornerstone is set, and then everything else has to anchor off the cornerstone. And if it doesn't, then the foundation is flawed. If it doesn't align with the cornerstone, then things are not secure. They are faulty. They cannot withstand the tests. Division and walls are rebuilt when we guide our foundations on things that are not the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Hatred and animosity grow when we build our foundation of our life on something that is not this, but comes from CNN or Fox or MSNBC or you insert the news channel. Doesn't matter. The hatred and the animosity of politics that is dividing the church. Oh, we're going to keep it really real. So, nobody look around. Okay, here's the ground rules. I want you to pause, and I want you to pause your reactions. I don't want you to look around, and I don't want you to storm out. I want you to listen to receive, not listen to argue. Are we okay? Can I get an amen, which means I agree? Oh, I'm a little scared to go forward on that, but I will, because Jesus is my strength. About half the people in this room and in our online family are going to be unhappy with the results of Tuesday. And about half of you are going to be happy with the results of Tuesday. My heart aches, and I've heard it more and more and more. My heart aches, but more importantly, I cannot think that God's heart does not ache every time a Christian says, you can't be a insert the other party and be a Christian. It's not possible. Newsflash, God doesn't have a party. God does not have a political party. He existed long before, and he will exist long after. Any party, any nation besides the kingdom itself, God does not have a party. God has a people, and we are his people. And he calls us to set ourselves apart and to set ourselves on the cornerstone, which is his living word in Jesus Christ. So if we set ourselves on the cornerstone, then That calls us to steward and care for the earth and the animals. It also calls us to see the wonder of an infant knit together in its mother's womb, precious at conception. It calls us to treat foreigners and aliens as we do our own neighbors, welcoming them with open arms and being generous. And it also teaches through Jesus' own parables that those who manage their resources wisely will be given more resources. God's word teaches that if we follow it, we will build wealth. But it also teaches us that we should take care of orphans and widows and prisoners. You're either mad at half of what I said or the other half of what I said. But it's here. It's here. And the reality is, if we go back to what happened before the therefore, God created us each as his masterpiece. He put the desires of our hearts in our hearts. The things that matter to us, God wired to matter to us. And we're to be his voice and his representatives of his kingdom for those things. And that could take you to this party or that party or no party. But it most definitely doesn't exclude you from the kingdom because you want to take care of the environment or because you want to manage your talents and get more talents. Are we okay? Some of us aren't, and it's okay, because the Holy Spirit will meet you there. He'll meet you there. And we've said it over and over at Bridge. That passion that you have should motivate you to take Jesus into the party that aligns with that passion. And it should take the light into the party. The party shouldn't bring its colors into the church. God is sending you there to be his voice and to bring his peace, not to breed partisanship. There have to be some moderate voices out there, y'all. And I don't mean politically moderate. I mean, what's the foundation? Because if Jesus is my foundation, then I can, with confidence, stand in my party and speak what I believe to be true according to the scripture. And just in case everybody's feelings are hurt, I want to challenge you all this week. Find two things, if you are political, find two things about the other guys that line up with scripture. And find two things about your party that don't. They'll both be there. The beauty of it is that we can still be unified in Christ because he defines us, not all the divisions of the world. God lives in us. The whole core of this verse and why I so confidently say, take Jesus into your party, take Jesus into your workplace, take Jesus into your neighborhoods and your families and what you support is because the scripture says that God lives in us and shows himself to a watching world through us, his people. At least that's the plan. When does our pride get in the way? What divisions do we have to set aside? What faulty stones are we setting our foundation on that messes up God's plan and fractures the peace that he died to bring? Because divided, we are not his church. On the foundation of Christ, we are built into a new people. And I know some of you are thinking, man, Pastor Jen, that's a lot. Like, good words, but the reality, like the reality. You say keep it real, but have you watched the news? The reality of peace in our nation, the reality of God healing what is so fractured. Is it actually possible? And I want to share a story with you. It's an account. It's not fictional. It's very, very real. In January, I went to Exponential, which is a huge church conference, thousands of people. And this incredible leader, dynamic Christian leader, Danielle Strickland, She's the co-founder of Infinitum, Brave Global, Amplify Peace, the Women Speakers Collective. She spent a career doing so much good in the world. And she is a vibrant spokesperson for Jesus. And a few years back, she was, like 2 years ago, she went to Rwanda. And now I don't know if you know much about Rwanda. If you are under 30, unless you're a history buff, you may not, but you should know. In 1994, in the nation of Rwanda, there was a genocide. Just over 1 million people were massacred in 100 days. It is not large like the United States, where we would be devastated by the death of 1 million. I want you to think. Over 1 million people killed in 100 days. She went to visit a place called Transformation Village. There are several of them now in Rwanda. And it's where victims and perpetrators of the genocide live together as neighbors in what they call a city on a hill. Now, she talked to this pastor who was so excited to bring her in and show her the city on the hill, to show her what could happen through Jesus Christ. And she said, but he told me he didn't start that way. He said after the genocide, he couldn't even bring himself to his calling anymore. Because the reality was that the Sunday before the massacre, days before the massacre, the fact is that 80% of Rwandans were in church. We talk about what would happen if 50% of our nation would go to church. We're talking about 80% of the country was in church, and yet this happened. And oh, by the way, the church was complicit because the church had aligned itself on the cornerstone of government instead of aligning itself on the cornerstone of Jesus. And so, anyway, the pastor goes on to say, I really just began to seek Jesus and search that Jesus would help meet me in this place of desperation. And he gave me the vision for this hope, this place of restoration, this place of hope. And so he took Danielle Strickland and he introduced her to a lady named Grace. And I want to share Grace's story with you because it is, well, I don't even have words. Grace shared how her whole family was killed in the massacre. And she shared how after the massacre, every day she just longed to die. She had no hope. She brings life to the words Paul gives us, vivid living color, to when he says, those of you who were excluded, those of you who were hopeless, without hope in the world. That was Grace's story. And she said she met this pastor, and he told her about one that could bring her hope. She said, I told him I had no source of comfort and I just wanted to die. And he told me Jesus was the source of hope who could meet my needs and give me life again. And in her desperation, Grace accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. She received his love, and she said she received that love in such a deep, visceral way that it began to change, where there was darkness began to become light. And she actually began to want to live instead of wanting to die. And she said, as I began to experience that healing, as I began to experience that life, then the Holy Spirit led me to the place that I actually began to long to forgive. To forgive. Her family was massacred. To forgive. And Danielle said, at that point, Grace turned and introduced me to the man beside her named John. John was her neighbor in Transformation Village, but John was also the man that had killed her entire family. John shared his story. She said his head was bowed. He wouldn't look up. As he shared his story, he said he met the same pastor when he was in prison, over 200,000 prisoners in open-air prisons, because where do you even house all of them who followed the orders of a broken government? And he said, I looked every day for something to take my life with. I searched every day. He said, I woke up from this nightmare and realized that it was not a dream. It was reality. And I just wanted to die. I was so full of hate and self-loathing. And every single day, hear me, if you think your past is unredeemable, this man. The pastor told him about the one source that could redeem him, that could forgive the unforgivable and redeem the unredeemable, that could touch him and actually remove his shame. And John said, I, in desperation, I received Jesus, and the love of Jesus began to work in me and remove the desire to die and replace it again with a desire to live. He said, and then I knew I couldn't make it right, but I had to do anything I could do to make it right. And that's when he was invited to meet Grace, who longed to forgive him. And Grace and John said, we worked together. We decided to work together to rebuild each other's homes and live together in this transformation village as brother and sister. Danielle said John continued to drop his head because he was so ashamed of representing so much pain in Grace's life. As she told the story of the first time she saw John coming towards her, even though she wanted and asked for the reconciliation, she literally fainted from fear. She said, and at that point, John just hung his head. She said, and then I saw something that my eyes saw, but my brain couldn't reconcile. Grace reached out and put her hand on his arm and said, John, you're my brother, and I'm so glad you're here. And this Christian leader that speaks all over the world said, I sat in that room in Rwanda and I know what my face looked like. I just stared. Like my brain could not comprehend this stunning thing. And I thought, it's not real. Like this can't be real. How is this possible? This, nothing can make this happen. And in her disbelief, as Danielle sat there, Grace looked right at her. And she said, oh, do you not know Jesus? Do you not know my Jesus? See, Grace was saying that my Jesus died to put a death to hatred and hostility. My Jesus poured out his blood so that I could be reconciled with my sister I haven't talked to in 30 years, or my neighbor who ticked me off last week, or as a nation we could be reconciled in Christ. So whether Tuesday's election is the biggest thing on your mind, or it's the generational feud that's happened in your family, or it's the sin that you can't bring yourself to even look in the mirror, much less in the eye of the person that you hurt. Can I tell you about my Jesus? Because he came to fix it all.